Wait,
hold on a second. Did you just say that you're not young? This is Youth Station.
No, when I was young, I mean like 15, 16. Like,
you okay, know, when you were age. Really young.
Yeah, when I'm really young.
We're still youth.
Or a child. Well, I mean, the concept of youth is actually, you know, overrated. Because, look, I always look at this back in the day.
Mm-hmm.
You can tell the difference between the gap. I mean, age gap.
Okay.
Like young, youth, and old. Now, you pretty much have almost very similar. You know, the gap is very close. They dress the same. They talk the same. They wear the same. And I'm like, sometimes I look at grown-ups and they're acting like children. I'm like, huh? Something went wrong here.
How do you define acting like children, though?
Like, okay, so as you grow older, right?
I mean, mature.
Your mentality, your maturity has to grow with
you're
you as well.
You're supposed to mature.
So if I'm still stuck up doing the same thing as a 15-year-old would do or 18-year-old would do, then obviously I haven't matured enough.
Yeah.
So maybe I got a beard. Mm. I'm a bit older, but as far as mentality goes, it's the same as a 15-year-old.
You know, I just want to point this out for the youths who are listening, actually, that look, guys, don't think that, you know, when I get married, I'm going to suddenly magically become mature. When I have kids, I'm going to suddenly become mature. It doesn't work like that. Maturity is kind of a choice. You have to choose to mature. Otherwise, you never do.
And maturity itself is just a perspective of life, like changing your perspective of life. Like I was talking to a 15-year-old or 16-year-old just a few days ago. And I was explaining to him the concept of marriage.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, he's like, oh, no, I don't want to get married at all. I'm like, why? He's like, oh, it's too early. I have to be at a certain age. I'm like, dude, if you have a wife or don't, it makes no difference, mm-hmm. right? Obviously, when you have a wife, you have a lot of blessings and, you know, things change for you. But they think that that maturity is something that you attain and gain once you're a certain age.
Yeah.
Which is not true. Mm-hmm. You can be mature at the age of 15, 16, 17 and make your way out. We have ulama who were like Maraj at the age of 9, for example, Al-Hilyan and his luck. So,
yeah, no, absolutely. It's a choice. And lots of people make that choice earlier on in life, and some people make it on later on. And
some
earlier
people
the
don't
better.
Make it at all.
Some people just die immature. Brother Abdullah, do you mind if we go for a short break?
Sure.
Here we go. We'll be right back.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
Welcome to Youth Station, in which Brother Abdullah and I are talking about maturing and learning from the past, and how learning from the past actually helps us to mature. Okay, so when it comes to maturity, one of the big things that makes us mature is actually learning from the past. So I'd like to throw a question at you, if you don't mind. So why don't we learn from the past? Sometimes we just don't learn from the past, do we? And that hinders the maturation process. Why?
Why don't we learn from the past is a good question. I guess it like you said, it's if you go back to maturity and how people mature and think, some people just not tuned to learning at all. If you're not tuned to learning, you'll keep making the same mistakes and you'll never learn from the past.
Yes, so what do you mean by tuned for learning?
Look, for example, like, you know, if you have figured out life itself and you know the purpose of life, so sometimes when you face an event and things don't go right, or even when they go right, so you learn something from it, right? Because you're actually in a progress to achieving something. Sometimes you don't have an aim. So whatever happens is just like a random coincidence, and you just end up not learning from it. You end up doing the same thing again.
Right.
Because it just doesn't have a you know, a feel or a mean to it to begin with, if I'm making my point clear. So a lot of people don't have that aim in life. They're just going with the flow. They will see what the day takes them. If something happens, I don't know, they deal with it in their own way, and it never becomes an experience of learning. For example, when I got to school, I got to learn, right?
Yeah.
So because it's a progress, I have to finish primary school, college, and university, and so on. So everything that I go through and learn, it becomes an experience because I have an aim. If I have no aim, I'm just at random, obviously I'm not going to learn from anything.
We were trying to crack the nut of why we don't learn from the past. It's almost like a form of insanity where you just keep on running into the same wall over and over again, hoping that you'll get a way through.
Mm.
But there is no way through. You know, you're supposed to change the way that you're behaving.
Sure.
The things that happen in life are kind of like, they should be game changers for you, right? They should make you change your direction slightly or dramatically. But the idea is that you're supposed to mature and change because of the past. Now, there's lots of stories in the Holy Quran where Allah is mentioning the people of the past, like Ad and Thamud and the people of Fir'aun and the people of Lut, etc., etc. And all of these people who created huge, huge idols, and they committed all sorts of terrible, terrible mistakes, and they were destroyed. Now, why would Allah tell us about all these examples if we were not supposed to learn from the past? I'm deriving a very general principle from that those events that take place in our own lives, we're supposed to learn from them.
I think the Quran itself explains that fact. He says, "Inna fi qasasihim la ibra," in their stories, there's a wisdom to be gained. Well, obviously, the Quran is not to entertain me and you. I mean, there are quite entertaining stories like Yusuf and Musa and all these prophets. But at the end of the day, Allah says there's an ibra in it that you need to get. Like, get the wisdom, get the, as we say, the moral of the story.
Yeah.
If you're not getting that, then what's the point of reading it? And obviously, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He gives you the prophets and their stories, in each prophet and each story that He tells, there's a hidden message. There's a Da Vinci code you need to crack, right, to get that message. Most of the time, we just read them and we just pass on. For example, the smallest story, you can just expand on it to a great amount, right? For example, sometimes like I get stuck with just the story of Adam, him and Allah and the Malaika having this debate. And that boggles my mind, like how much stories, like, I mean, how much Ibra you can take from that, and how much wisdom and lessons you can take from just a few lines, which a lot of people just go through as normal. Same thing with other prophets. So each prophet, like, you can, if you really look at their life, and even the groups, Adu, Thamud, and all these ones that you mentioned that Allah spoken in the Quran, they just amazing how much you can learn from, but sadly, we just don't.
No, we don't.
Well, like I said, well, let's say some of us don't.
Yeah, and let me just concur with you. The story of Prophet Adam and his fall from that Jannah, and the shaitan, and how he doesn't bow to the angels. That, because it's repeated so often throughout the Quran. So clearly it does have many spiritual benefits.
It does.
There's a great amount of depth in there if we were to contemplate. Unfortunately, a lot of the people out there, they don't even read the translation. So they don't even understand the story itself when they're reading it, let alone trying to derive the wisdoms and the ibra from it. I'm going to throw another question at you.
Keep it throwing.
A personal question.
I might dodge it if I can.
Let's see if you can dodge it. So let's name some of our mistakes that were repeated thousands of times, but we still haven't learned the lesson. Then we can laugh at ourselves.
Well, let's start with the basic, right? Sin.
Okay, yes.
So sin is the most basic mistake that we keep making, right? So even since we mentioned the story of Adam, Adam had a very simple task. La taqrab hadhihi shajara. For the love of God, do not approach, get near that tree.
There's all these other trees.
Simple as that. And he did it. And what happens, like, sometimes when we put ourselves in a situation, we assume that the consequences are just small to nothing. Right? It's like, what's the harm in me eating this? What's the harm in me drinking that? What's the harm in me listening to music? What's the harm in, you know, we oversimplify the consequences.
Yeah.
With Adam alayhi salam, Allah said to him, look, just don't approach the tree.
Yeah.
Leave it alone. Adam had to eat. But the consequences were so dire that he has to be taken away from heaven.
We're still doomed.
We're
doomed to this earth because of that.
So Allah says to us constantly, look, for the love of God, don't sin. It's for your own benefit. I get nothing out of it, right? And the consequences is severe. For example, لا تقربوا مال اليتيم. Don't approach the money and the wealth of the orphans. And Allah says, well, if you do, the consequence is like يأكلون في بطونهم نارا. That you've actually constantly, right now, you're putting hellfire in your stomach.
You're swallowing
so the consequence is very severe. And we don't learn from it. We're like, you know, لا, for example, لا يختب بعضكم بعضا. Don't backbite each other. And you know, and Allah says, do you love to eat your brother's meat, flesh, the flesh of your brothers? You know, and he was like, of course not. That's disgusting. But then I.
But that's what we're doing.
And you know what was funny? That when we come to riba, since I mentioned, it was like, it was like, look, you know, the brother Fulan. Look, I'm not trying to take his riba, but he done this. I'm like, he just did. So what's the point of saying to you, I'm not trying to take his riba. So sometimes it's simple matters when it comes to sin. Allah says, don't do it. The consequences are severe and dire. And sometimes, you know, you have social problems that you also need to learn from, which we don't. We have, for example, especially now with the youth, you know, when it comes to money issues, when it comes to spouse issues, when it comes to a lot of things in our life, we just don't seem to learn from it.
Okay, so we're out of time, so we're going to conclude, inshallah. So we talked about how Brother Abdullah had a fear of snakes. He has a profound fear of snakes. That's how we started the discussion. He had a bad experience, and because of that, he changed himself. Then we talked about how the past helps us to make changes in our lives, change our direction in life. We also talked about how one of the mistakes that we make in the past, that we make in the present and we regret, inshallah, is sins. And inshallah, we'll see you next time. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
The Pentagon covered up 2019 airstrikes in Syria that killed up to 64 women and children, a possible war crime, the New York Times reported on Saturday, November 13th. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by the staff of Middle East Eye website. This article is published under the heading U.S. military hit airstrikes that killed scores of civilians in Syria, report says. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. Up to 60 civilians were killed in the strikes, with the Pentagon saying it is unable to say for sure, as women and children killed could have been combatants. The Pentagon covered up 2019 airstrikes in Syria that killed up to 64 women and children, a possible war crime during the battle against Daesh, the New York Times reported on Saturday, November 13th. The two back-to-back airstrikes near the town of Baghouz were ordered by a classified American Special Operations Unit tasked with ground operations in Syria, according to the report. The newspaper said U.S. Central Command, which oversaw U.S. air operations in Syria, acknowledged the strikes for the first time this week and said they were justified. In a statement on Saturday, November 13th, Central Command reiterated the account it gave the newspaper that 80 people were killed in the strikes, including 16 Daesh fighters and 4 civilians. The military said it was unclear if the other 60 people were civilians, partly because women and children could have been combatants. In the Saturday, November 13th statement, the military said the strikes were legitimate self-defense, proportional, and that appropriate steps were taken to rule out the presence of civilians. The Central Command said, "We abhor the loss of innocent life and take all possible measures to prevent them. In this case, we self-reported and investigated the strike according to our own evidence and take full responsibility for the unintended loss of life." The number of civilians among the 60 fatalities could not be determined because multiple armed women and at least one armed child were observed in the video of the events, it said, adding that the majority of the 60 were likely combatants. Central Command said the strikes took place while Syrian Democratic Forces, SDF, were under heavy fire and in danger of being overrun, and the SDF had reported the area clear of civilians. The U.S. Defense Department's Inspector General launched an inquiry into the March 18, 2019 incident, but its report was ultimately stripped of any mention of the bombing, and a thorough independent probe never took place, according to the Times. The newspaper said its report was based on confidential documents and descriptions of classified reports as well as interviews with personnel directly involved. The Times said an Air Force lawyer present in the operations center at the time believed the strikes were possible war crimes and later alerted the U.S. Defense Department's Inspector General and the Senate Armed Services Committee when no action was taken.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard by the internet, shortwave radio, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,300 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa, via shortwave, 25 meters, 11,880 kHz every day from 1920 to 2020. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or BAD 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance. Spring of Truth. Allah, ya Allah, subhanallah. Allah, ya Allah, walhamdulillah. Allah, wa la ilaha illallah. Allah, ya Allah, wallahu akbar. Imam Khomeini, in his famous work, The Combat with the Self, explains, "You should know that no path for the realization of divine existence can be undertaken unless one familiarizes himself with the apparent or overt form of Sharia. Unless a person fully acquaints himself with the knowledge of the Sharia laws and follows them faithfully, the higher value of morality cannot be attained by him." Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi, he has PhD on Islamic science.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. We are with another golden saying of Imam Khomeini. Imam Khomeini, in one of his teachings and the sayings, he said that Islam will face defeat if one of us issues something contrary to the rules and decrees of Islam. Now, this is very important, that when Imam Khomeini is talking in such a way, obviously he's talking about the general people, he's talking about those who are responsible for, we can say, like they're at a state, at a position, maybe they are like the ulamas or the scholars, maybe they are the ministers, maybe they are those who are working in the government, or maybe in the school or at any level. If any one of us who live in a Muslim country, who talks about Islam, if any one of us issues something that is contrary to the rules and decrees of the Islam, this is what will result in the defeat of Islam. And we can see today, unfortunately, we can see today that if in the West people are talking against the religion of Islam, if people have the Islamophobia, if the wrong picture of Islam is being propagated in the West, it is only because of this reason, that there are people who are issuing something that is contrary to the rules and decrees of Islam. They do not care about Islam. They do not give attention to the Islam and the Islamic rules. Ya Rabbana, salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi. Sallallahu alayhi. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent a complete set of religion for us. There is no doubt in it. There is no error in it. There are different logics behind the rules that are set by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and these are the trials. Therefore, we need to be very much careful. And the only way to know whether are we living according to the real and actual teachings of Islam or not, the source, the main source, is Quran. We need to follow Quran and Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, because Prophet has said that I'm leaving amongst you two heavy things, Quran and my households, Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, that they both will be together until they will reach me at the well of Kawthar. And if any one of you will leave any one of these, either Quran or the Ahl Bayt, you will be deviated from the right path. And that's what's happening in today's world. We will ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to guide us to the right path, inshallah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Every night and every day, never. in the limelight.
The White House is being cagey, but despite withdrawal, the military has been operating nonstop on the ground for 20 years, says Nick Turse, journalist, in an article published under the heading, Washington is not telling the truth about U.S. troops in Somalia. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. There are other parts of the world, including Somalia, Libya, Yemen, where we don't have a presence on the ground, said White House spokesperson Jen Psaki late this summer. That was patently false, but it fits a pattern. The U.S. first dispatched commandos to Somalia shortly after 9/11 and has been conducting airstrikes in the country since 2007. Journalists and human rights organizations have documented scores of civilian victims of these attacks. In 254 declared U.S. actions in Somalia, the UK-based airstrike monitoring group, Air Wars, for example, estimates that as many as 143 civilians have been killed. U.S. Africa Command, AFRICOM, puts the number at 5. Over the years, America has regularly stationed hundreds of troops in Somalia, including commandos involved in the so-called 127E programs named for a budgetary authority that allows U.S. Special Operations Forces to use local military units as surrogates in counterterrorism missions. These efforts have been conducted under the code names Exile Hunter, Kodiak Hunter, Mongoose Hunter, Paladin Hunter, and Ultimate Hunter, and involved U.S. commandos training and equipping troops from Ethiopia, Kenya, Somalia, and Uganda as part of the fight against Daesh. The U.S. also maintained no fewer than 5 bases in Somalia as recently as last year. An 11th-hour withdrawal of U.S. forces by the Trump administration was officially completed in mid-January. Under the Biden administration, however, troops soon began commuting to Somalia and an American footprint was reestablished, according to AFRICOM spokesperson John Manley. When asked to explain why Psaki claimed there was no U.S. presence in Somalia, Biden administration officials would only speak off the record. You're welcome to say that the White House declined to give further comment and pointed you to previous interviews where senior officials explained that we do not currently have a large permanent presence on the ground in places like Libya and Somalia, a spokesperson who refused to be named wrote in an email. What constitutes a large permanent presence is unclear, but U.S. troops do indeed have a presence on the ground in Somalia. Our footprint in Somalia is under 100 personnel, though, as you know, that number can fluctuate with periodic engagements, Manley told responsible statecraft. Despite this, Special Operations Command Africa, so Africa, a Theater Special Operations Command, TSOC, which oversees commandos on the continent and is under operational control of AFRICOM, recently seemed to echo Psaki. When asked for a list of countries where U.S. commandos were deployed in 2021, U.S. Special Operations Command Africa failed to mention Somalia. Asked why Somalia was absent from South Africa Inventory of Countries, Special Operations Command spokesperson Ken Magura explained, "The TSOCs and the Geographic Combatant Commands they support decide what countries will be on the list they send me." Despite Saki's assertions, South Africa's creative accounting and the supposed withdrawal from Somalia in January, U.S. troops have been operating in Somalia without pause for years on end. Even after the withdrawal earlier this year, Africa spokesperson Colonel Christopher Carnes admitted that U.S. troops, albeit a very limited number, remained. His commander-in-chief, Joe Biden, said the same in a June letter to congressional leaders, writing that only the majority of the United States forces in Somalia redeployed or repositioned to neighboring countries prior to my inauguration as president, unquote.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, the importance of work. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the importance of the work. In the narrations and the Islamic teachings, we find that working is an important thing, and it's an important part of the human life. It is the important part of the life of a Muslim, and Allah has emphasized on it. There are many narrations in the sayings of the Prophet. There are many verses that talks about the agriculture, the fields, working with the hand, and there are different ranks for the people who work. And on top of that, when we look at the narrations about the work, we see that out of seven narrations, there is one that talks that you should become an employee, and the rest of the six narrations talks about the trades or your own work. Whereas, unfortunately, in the Muslim society, we see that most of us are striving for getting some employment at a place, and we do not strive for having our own business. Whereas Islam emphasizes on self-business. The reason is that we need to be very much careful when we are working for some issues. For example, when we talk about the halal sustenance and haram sustenance, if someone is working at a place and he does not pay attention towards his personal actions or personal things that he is performing, if he does not pay attention towards that while working, then might be his sustenance becomes haram because he does not have permission from his boss or the company where he's working to spend the work time for his personal, we can say, deeds or for his personal matters. Therefore, we need to be very much careful in this case.
IRIB English Radio.
Our website is parstoday.com.
Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the importance of the work, and we said a person must be careful about his
actions while he's performing. Now, the reason we provided that we should do our own business, and Islam also emphasizes on having a self-business, it is because that when you have your own business, no matter you do your private matters, you deal with your private matters or the business, because you're the owner of the business, then obviously you're not taking someone's right. You're not basically ruining someone's right. So it's your own business. So whatever you bow, you will have tomorrow the same thing that you have basically invested on. So the amount of investment of time, of money, of we can say like the power that you spend there, the time, the intellect that you use, obviously you will have the fruits of the same investment later. Therefore, we must be careful while we are working. And those who compare working with the prey, remember that work itself, if you're doing it for halal sustenance, it becomes the part of worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is as a person is praying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We have a story that a person who was extremely perplexed man visited Imam Jafar Sadiq, and he begged him to pray that Allah would increase his sustenance. The Imam answered that I shall certainly not pray for you. The poor man asked him, but why not? What have I done? Imam replied, you know perfectly well that Allah has devised means and ways of attaining prosperity. He has ordered you to leave your house and earn a living through hard work. You refuse to obey the law and foolishly hope praying for you will bring you prosperity. So we need to be very much careful, because sometimes we think that with shortcuts we can earn more. That is not the way. The way is work hard and get the right sustenance which is there from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for you, inshallah. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thanks for listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood ghudde saratani Israel mukhalifim.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
Wajh mushtarak hame wahdat ummat islami.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
The birth of the Holy Prophet, the beginning of a new era in human life. This is a part of a speech delivered on October 24, 2021, by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with the government officials of the Islamic Republic and foreign participants in the 35th International Islamic Unity Conference.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. All praise is due to God,
the Lord of the worlds, and peace and greetings be upon our Master Muhammad, upon his pure, immaculate household, upon his chosen companions, and upon the followers until the Day of Judgment. I welcome all of you, dear participants, particularly the honorable guests who have come for the Islamic Unity Conference, and the brothers who have come to this meeting from other countries. I would like to congratulate you on this auspicious anniversary of the birth of the esteemed Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, and also the blessed anniversary of the birth of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, which took place in the year 83 of the Hijri calendar, on the same day that the Holy Prophet was born. The birth of the Holy Prophet was in fact the beginning of a new era in human life. It was a sign of the beginning of a new era of divine will and divine favors for humanity. Therefore, this birth is a very great event. The greatness of the birth of the Holy Prophet truly cannot be described in ordinary words. This is a very big incident.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Some people have described it in the language of art and poetry, which is one way of portraying this event. One example of such poetry is the following. Guidance was born, so the world was lit up, and smiles and admiration settled upon the lips of time. The language of art speaks in this way. Guidance was born, light rained upon the universe, the lips of time opened with a smile and praise. The greatness of this incident can be understood to a certain extent with such descriptions. This is an important event. The greatness of the event of the birth of the Holy Prophet equals the greatness of his status. His great status in creation is such that from the beginning to the end of creation, the exalted God has not created another being as great as the Holy Prophet. The responsibility that God placed on his shoulders is just as great. Because of this great responsibility, God says, Allah did confer a great favor on the believers when he sent among them an apostle from among themselves. Quran, Surah 3, verse 164.
In the limelight.
Now with Hodaide and its environs in the Yemeni grip and Ma'reb about to be liberated, The UN should correct the stance on the crux of the problem in Yemen by summoning up the courage to criticize the Saudis, the Emiratis, the Americans, and the rebels of the Stooge Hadi, and opening up talks with the legitimate governmental authorities in Sana'a in order to avert a human catastrophe. Dear listeners, what you heard was part of an article written by Kayhan International staff writer. This article is published under the heading Yemenis Advance as Invaders Retreat from All Fronts. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. News from Yemen indicates the steady march towards victory on all fronts by forces of the legitimate government in Sana'a, as the aggressors, including the Saudis, the Emiratis, and the Americans, have begun a retreat. If it is only a matter of time for the strategic central city of Ma'rib to be liberated by the popular Ansarullah forces, whose relentless campaign against the might of the better-armed rebels have also opened the highway linking the Yemeni capital to the port city of Hodeidah in the west on the Red Sea. In the meantime, the Yemenis have exercised the right to enter the deserted U.S. embassy in Sana'a, where suspicious elements on the payroll of the Americans were trying to stir up sedition. Washington, which with the start of the Saudi-UAE invasion of Yemen some 7 years ago, had shifted its diplomatic staff, actually spies, to the southern port city of Aden in support of the fugitive from justice, Mansour Hadi, has been raving and ranting in fear that the Yemenis might get hold of documents still left in the embassy confirming the nefarious activities of the U.S. The Yemenis have really bewildered the American terrorists, despite the UN's open enmity against them, by illegally sanctioning certain senior officials of the legitimate government in Sana'a instead of denouncing the Saudi UAE invaders and imposing sanctions on the oil-rich sheikhs. Nonetheless, the heroic forces of Yemen, although lightly armed compared to the rebels and braving the Saudi bombing of civilians, are continuing their advance towards Ma'rib. As part of their heroics, on Saturday, November 13th, they intercepted and shot down another U.S.-built Boeing Instiu Scan Eagle spy drone of the Saudi invaders over the oil-producing province of Ma'rib. It speaks volumes of ingenuity of the Yemenis to use a domestically developed surface-to-air missile to shoot down the sophisticated American unmanned aerial vehicle over the Al Juba district. It wasn't a fluke shot in the view of the fact that on November 9th, the Yemeni army had also shot down a Saudi Scan Eagle reconnaissance drone over the same district of Ma'rib province. Earlier on September 27th, they had shot down a U.S. Scan Eagle drone over the Migdal district of the same Yemeni province. Now, with Hodeidah and its environs in the Yemeni grip and Ma'rib about to be liberated, the UN should correct its crooked stance on the crux of the problem in Yemen by summoning up the courage to criticize the Saudis, the Emiratis, the Americans, and the rebels of the Stooge Hadi, and opening up talks with the legitimate governmental authorities in Sana'a in order to avert a human catastrophe.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Puraza, London.
Rashan Saglam, Istanbul.
Sayed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
10 innocent family members were killed by a U.S. drone strike on a home in Kabul. After the attack, the Pentagon apologized for the mistake and said the U.S. is considering making payments to the family of the victims and will get them out of Afghanistan. But it seems Washington has been indifferent to these promises as the family still awaits justice.
The attack was very horrific to our family. It martyred 10 of our loved ones and shocked those who have survived. When our relatives come here, it hurts them as they remember those innocent children martyred here. Of course, the U.S. should be held accountable.
Justice should be done to us. They promised that those responsible would be tried in a court, compensation would be paid, and they would take us out of Afghanistan. After their announcement, they have done nothing. They must stay true to their commitments.
Afghans and U.S. war survivors have repeatedly asked for meaningful transparency and accountability for the U.S. killings of their loved ones, but they have not received it from Washington so far.
The U.S. has always lied to these people. They make promises but don't fulfill them. For instance, see Ajman's family that were decimated by the U.S. All of those killed were innocent. It has been 3 months that their relatives are left helpless.
People also believe that during its invasion of Afghanistan, the U.S. military has always killed civilians, lied about it, and finally exonerated themselves. More than 2 months after this tragic attack, the U.S. has not taken any practical steps to reach out to the victims' family or pay compensation to them. And the survivors are still awaiting justice. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
Pervasive challenges remain for migrants and asylum seekers no matter Europe, the United States, or Asia. The recent immigrant crisis on the Belarusian border with Poland has refreshed the plight refugees have endured at the hands of some governments. Thousands of asylum seekers are currently stranded in desperate conditions on the Belarusian border, with thousands of Polish soldiers, guards, and police on the other side blocking their entry. Ironically, the European Union has backed Poland's move in line with the bloc's resolve that it will go to any length to prevent migrants from reaching its external borders. This means turning a blind eye to even gross human rights abuses against refugees. Instead of searching for a mechanism to resolve the crisis, the EU has rather opened a diplomatic war with Belarus and Russia by directly pointing its finger at the two for the current problem. The 27-member bloc is not an exception. Just recently, the United States violently encountered with mostly Haitian immigrants near its borders. Hundreds were deported and thousands were sent to detention centers. It seems the Biden administration has continued the footsteps of its predecessor that took a tough stance on asylum seekers. An estimated 70,000 people destined for the U.S. have encountered with similar fates over the past 4 years. The brutal family separation was the darkest part of the Trump era, as authorities are still unable to track down parents of hundreds of kids. The treatment of immigrants by the U.S. highlights its double standards on human rights. The issue Washington often uses as a pretext to impose sanctions on others. But the real question is, what is the root cause of the migrant crisis? Isn't the West, especially the United States, the main culprit for its wars and the subsequent influx of refugees in countries such as Syria, Iraq, Libya, Yemen, and Afghanistan? Afghanistan is a live example that was left in a mess by the U.S. and its allies after almost 2 decades of military presence. People had no choice but to flee the country after the Taliban takeover in mid-August. The number of immigrants has even increased in neighboring Iran, with over 5,000 Afghans reportedly entering the country on a daily basis. The UN has praised Iran, but the sanctions-hit country hasn't received some $136 million in funding the world body said the Islamic Republic needed to support the refugees.
T
Tens of thousands of workers belonging to South Korea's largest umbrella labor union rallied on the streets of downtown Seoul, defying a city government ban on their gathering.
The current infringement of basic rights by the government under the name of coronavirus prevention is a blindly criminal act which destroys the Constitution.
At the rally location in 1970, 22-year-old Chun Tae-il burned himself to death to protest against the terrible working conditions he endured. The COVID-19 pandemic has hit those in the service sector particularly hard, with layoffs and reductions in hours.
This year especially, many casual workers have suffered because of the coronavirus. They've lost their jobs and had their income reduced due to unpaid leave. We are holding this rally to stop this irrationality.
Demonstrators also protested the gap between regular and irregular workers and a growing disparity between haves and have-nots. South Korean truckers and railway workers have been threatening walkouts recently, with Hyundai union workers voting to strike Friday. South Koreans will be heading to the polls in about 5 months to elect a new president of the country. The main candidates have been decided. And now political forces, like the unionists here today, have begun to battle to see their interests top the campaign agenda. Frank Smith, Seoul.
In a fresh air strike carried out by Saudi warplanes against Yemenis, 4 civilians, including 3 children, were killed. 2 others were also wounded in the strike in Tuhaita district in the Hodeidah province. Officials say the attack is a clear violation of the Stockholm Agreement that prohibited airstrikes on the coastal province.
There are many violations committed by the Saudi-led coalition, whether through airstrikes or direct attacks on civilians by the mercenaries in Tuhaita and other areas. The Stockholm Agreement prohibited any military action in the Hodeidah Governorate, but unfortunately, the violations of this unbrokered agreement did not stop.
Observers say the international community's inaction towards the continuous Saudi attacks on Yemeni civilians, especially the silence of the UN Security Council, is yet another proof of how Riyadh is bribing its way through the world body.
Through our long experience with the United Nations, it's clear that Saudi and Emirati money plays the most prominent role in determining the decisions of the world body, including the Security Council, the Secretary General, and the UN envoy. There is a clear bias regarding the Saudi-led coalition.
Earlier, Yemen's armed forces took control of several districts in the coastal province of Hodeidah, including the international road linking Sana'a with Hodeidah, after a sudden withdrawal of the Emirati-backed forces.
Regardless of the catastrophic situation in Yemen, which the UN describes as the world's worst humanitarian crisis, the international community keeps turning a blind eye to the Saudi violations against millions of Yemenis. People here believe the inaction emboldens Saudi Arabia to continue its crimes in Yemen. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
Palestinian factions in the blockaded Gaza Strip protested in front of the UNRWA office against aid cuts and demanded the agency scrap the so-called framework agreement with the United States. The framework agreement signed last July is a 2-year working plan